Presbyterians, based out of Ireland. Very solid, biblical focus, friends. Got a number of guys in there that we would have good fellowship. So very conservative branch. Then you have the evangelical branch, which is largely conservative, with a little bit of leaning left. That's your Presbyterian Church of America, PCA as it's often called. Good folks, largely evangelical believers, and folks who would honor the fundamentals of the Christian faith. So we're thankful for our brothers and sisters in the PCA movement. And then you have the very liberal branch of Presbyterianism, and that's your United Presbyterian Church of America, Presbyterian USA. And that's the church that he affiliates with. So from just a theological choice in the Presbyterian world, he's in the most liberal quarter there. It's been reported that he's been a Catholic. He has been a member of the Dutch Reformed Church at one time. His last marriage was done in an Episcopal church, but presently he's a Presbyterian. He does say, in his own words, "I believe in God, I'm a Christian. I think the Bible is certainly, it is the book." So that's a nice thing to say about the Bible. It is the book. He thinks it's the best book in the world. The Bible, the second best book, is a book entitled The Art of the Deal. That's his own book. Recently, he spoke at Liberty. He had a major golf with Bible believers. When he tried to talk about the Bible in 2 Corinthians, he said 2 Corinthians, which is embarrassing. He's been asked about his favorite Bible verse, and he doesn't like talking about these personal matters. And so it is what it is, okay? It is what it is. And so we need to pray for him, pray for his wife, his 5 children. And I think it's important to pray for these candidates, for their wives, for their kids, have a true relationship with the Lord, and God would be merciful and protect them, and work in their hearts. Whether he's our next presidential candidate or not, this is humane, this is Christian to pray for people. When it comes to his positions on moral issues, he's all over the map again. He's held flip-flop views on abortion, same-sex marriage, and presently is holding more conservative views. So we can say more of his spiritual or religious background. He does not claim to have a born-again experience. He does go to church when possible, always on Christmas and Easter, in his own words. Okay, Ted Cruz, we're going to listen to in just a moment. With Ted Cruz, of all the candidates, he's been pretty consistent with his church affiliation. He's a Southern Baptist. His home church is Houston's First Baptist Church. It's a conservative Baptist. If you're familiar with the Baptist movement, the most conservative branch of Baptists is independent Baptists, like our kind of church. The Southern Baptist Convention, you have conservative churches at the convention. You have kind of the middle of the road, and you have very, very liberal churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. You have the whole thing, the whole gamut. His church is on the more conservative bent, and we're thankful for that. So doctrinally, he would hold to positions that we as a church would hold here. So if you took his Houston Baptist Church Constitution and our Constitution, you know, pretty much would stack up, very, very close, even on the finer details. Christian education background, Christian worldview, and his training, his record is very clear when it comes to religious freedom, religious liberty. That's his basic stump speech theme. He stood behind our Constitution, especially in his own state, as it relates to the Ten Commandments. There's an issue of a monument at the Texas State Capitol. He has fought for keeping the words under God and the Pledge of Allegiance, and has really been very strong on religious liberties. He got saved at the age of 8. He's very outspoken about that. Doesn't hide that, doesn't back off of that. That's very important to him. We're going to see a clip. Let him talk a little bit more. Let his daddy talk a little bit more. His dad's the man. Let his dad talk a little bit more. Marco Rubio is theologically very confused. Trying to figure him out is very difficult. Depends on what stage of his life he studied. He's born into a Catholic family. You're going to hear in his own words in a moment that he's 100% Catholic today, so that's where he stands. Publicly makes that very, very clear. And then he's had some overtures with Mormonism. His family moved to Las Vegas, and he, his mother, and his sister were baptized into the Mormon Church. He did immerse himself in Mormon theology, and in due time renounced it. So I'm curious to see how he works in Mormon states, how he panders and plays up with that or not. That's an integrity issue, but so he has a Mormon background for a short window. Now in Florida, he attends a Catholic church, but he does periodically attend Christ Fellowship Church, which is a Southern Baptist church and on a conservative branch of SBC. So he's very familiar with the gospel and conservative evangelicalism, things that we would preach here. And on some Sundays we'll go to the Catholic church and the evangelical church, the Southern Baptist church, both on the same day. And he'll tell you about that. So it's a little confusing. Not to me, but confusing in this sense. If you hold to all Catholic theology that he says he does, that doesn't fit with Bible theology. There's some real major clashes. And so that's something he has to work through for him, himself and his family. Recently, some of you sent me an article on him defending his faith in God and Christ. It was a beautiful defense where an atheist stood up and challenged him. He really rallied around his faith in the Lord, and I thought he handled that very, very nicely. So I flipped the coin figuratively, which to show that one. How many have seen what I'm talking about on that one there, where Rubio defended his faith with the atheist? Okay, so, wow. The other one was an interview which I thought might be more insightful, because again, if you just pick pieces of the pie and just pull out these snippets from these guys, you don't get the full picture. So the interview I do have him speaking on gives you a little bit more of what I'm trying to illustrate. This kind of, I'm this, but I'm also like this, and I'm kind of over here. And so with Catholics, you know, Catholic voter base is really important. Okay, Catholic voter base is really important. And you're going to see Cruz with his Catholic background, at least his dad's Catholic background. They're very generous. They're very gracious. They don't want to offend the Catholic population, okay, on any basis. So these guys, they have to be wise, and in a place where you sometimes cross wisdom to pragmatism. And again, that's a hard issue, and I can't judge someone's heart. But these are things these guys have got to wrestle with. So we have Rubio. Now, when it comes to today's polls, Trump's at 41%, Cruz is at 19%, Rubio is at 8%, and then Ben Carson is a Seventh-day Adventist, that's a cult, and then Jeb Bush at 5%. So I could talk about some of the other Republicans, but for time's sake, I won't tonight. Just talk about the front runners at this point. Now, on the Democratic ticket, some of you may be Democratic, you have several options there. Obviously, the top two. With Hillary Clinton, she attended a church in Illinois, a United Methodist Church, with her mom. She taught Sunday school there. Skip and I, Wanda, Elise and I, we have a friend, Dr. Charles Dunn, a friend of ours, head of the political science department at Clemson, writes for numerous magazines, Wall Street Journal, on. He was Reagan's, one of his advisors. He was the chairman for the Fulbright Scholarship Program, blah, 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 blah. He worked with Hillary many years ago, so he has some firsthand observations back then. And he said she was very pleasant to work with. She was in her, I think, 20s as a kind of worker in the office, kind of gopher lady between different chambers. But he really liked her, so that's all I know about her for when you contact your friends. When it comes to her theology, she just aligned herself with the United Methodist Church. And again, when you talk about all these denominations, there's typically a more conservative branch. You still have some remnants of Southern Methodists that are conservative that preach the gospel. Thank the Lord for that. We're indebted to Methodists in the West. The West was pioneered first by Methodists. They came out on the horses with the true gospel. We're thankful for those pioneers. Then the Baptists came out on the horse and wagons, on the stagecoach, and then the Presbyterians came out on the train. That's kind of how it worked, right? And so we're indebted to the Methodists. I love those old circuit riders. They were some really great, great men of God. I like Charles Wesley, I like John Wesley. But today's Methodist, you have some, not many, conservative Methodists, and then you have the United Methodist, which is one of the most leading liberal denominations in the country. And that's her alliance. So she aligns herself with a very liberal denomination. The church that she attends is the founder of the United Methodist Church in Washington. She's been attending there for over a decade. You can trace her moral views when she believed in marriage being between one man and a woman. You can see that she used to hold that, and she flipped on that. You can see where she thought she was pro-life, and she flipped on that. You can see her development regarding these moral positions and how she's waffled and changed her view to very liberal views. So I don't think I need to say much more about her. She's theologically extremely liberal. Bernie Sanders, if he was elected as our first president, he's culturally Jewish. That would be a first, wouldn't it? He would also be the most non-religious president we would ever have in the office. So he's really vague on what he believes. He dodges those questions and interviews. If you've listened to those questions and what I've read and watched and observed, he's pretty slick on that. He doesn't want to be pinned down. Maybe an agnostic would be maybe accurate. Again, we have a guy that says that he's culturally Jewish, but in his own words, are not particularly religious. So these would be our major candidates, and I thought it'd be good just for just a snippet for you guys need Ted Cruz. One motivation for me to let you hear this is neat to hear about how his dad got saved. I think that's really neat. And then how that changed his whole family's complexions, spiritual complexion, and now people are getting saved in that family tradition. So Steve, let's just do a couple minutes. This is a 17-minute, 24-second interview. We're just going to do a couple minutes, and I'll wait and we'll sign off. I'm going to do a quick one on Rubio. You apparently haven't seen much on that either, so this is good for you to see and to listen to that. So go ahead, Steve.
For Ted Cruz, Monday in Middle Tennessee.
Yeah, a pastor who changed the Cruz family showed up for a rally in Murfreesboro. It was the first time a Texas senator had seen the pastor in decades.
It was an unscripted moment, like few others, on the presidential campaign trail Monday in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Ted Cruz looked into the audience for a man who changed his family's life.
I was told Pastor Galen Miley is here. Is that right? I haven't seen Brother Wiley since I was a kid. Brother Wiley led my dad to the Lord.
At most gatherings, Senator Cruz tells the story of his wayward father who had left the family in Canada.
So I'm really glad to be here in Tennessee.
The pastor who helped change the Cruz family nearly four decades ago in Houston was later embraced by the Republican candidate outside the campaign bus. The man called Brother Wiley is now living in nearby Lebanon, Tennessee. And for a few minutes on Monday, the man who baptized the Cruz family caught up with that little kid from all those years ago who's now running for president.
I grew up in the, as a nominal Catholic, and I mean a nominal Catholic, the kind of Catholic that would go to church once a year. So I basically didn't know the Lord. I came to the United States, basically was totally away from religion of any kind. Then I was very heavily addicted to alcohol. Even to the point that in 1974, towards the end of 1974, I left my wife and child. My son Ted was 3 years old, came to Houston, and I've been in Houston for about 4 months. And a man that had sold me a computer, his name was Darrell Lasson, invited me to a Bible study. Well, I had nothing else to do. I was alone in Houston, so I went. To this day, I don't know what the Bible study was about. But what impressed me was at the end of that Bible study, they had a time of prayer. And everybody shared prayer requests. They all had these feelings that the Bible calls a peace that surpasses all understanding. I didn't understand it, but I knew I needed it. Well, anyway, as I was leaving, Betty Lasson gave me a little booklet. called the Four Spiritual Laws, and says to me, "Why don't you read? Could you come back next Monday?" So I go back the next Monday, and the first thing she says is, "Did you read the book? What do you think?" And I said, "Well, that's too easy. It can't be that easy." Well, there were no questions. She didn't know how to answer. And instead of turning me over to the person who led the Bible study, she said, "Listen, could you come tomorrow? Our pastor is going to be at our home at 7 o'clock. Could you come?" And I said, "Sure." So the next day I went to Daryl and Dale's son's home at 7 o'clock. And there I met Pastor Galen White, the pastor of Playworld Baptist Church. And I spent 4 hours arguing with this man of God.
Well, I met Raphael Goodman by the providence of God that thou made. You know, it's a strange thing for a little country boy grew up in the Panhandle of Texas on a little sandy land farm, and the last of a family of 9 that would ever allow me the privilege of meeting a genius from Cuba and become part of his life. And so it's a good journey along the way to see how God works in taking somebody who's nobody and putting him in touch with somebody that can help to change our world.
And I just gave him such a hard time for 4 hours. But you know, Gabriel Wiley wouldn't give up.
So he's 3 conversations ahead of me every time I'm talking. And we work our way through the Old Testament, the New Testament. And we didn't write any new books of the Bible, but he could have after that night was over.
He just kept out of this. I remember that last question I asked Brother Wiley. I said, "What about that man up in the mountains of Tibet who's never heard about Jesus?" We're very wise. Brother Wiley didn't go down that road, because if he had gone down chasing that rally, we would have argued for another 2 hours. He looked me straight in the eyes and he said, "Robbie,
I don't have a clue about that. But one thing I do know, what about you? You've heard about what are you going to do with Jesus?"
That question hit me like a sledgehammer.
And the Holy Spirit hit Raphael. He fell on his knees, prayed a sinner's prayer. His life has been different ever since that time.
Just revolutionized my life. The day I had that encounter with the Lord, the day that Brother Wiley spent 4 hours with me and wouldn't give up on me, and I thank God so much for that persistence, that he would not let go until I had surrendered my life to Christ. That was on a Tuesday, April 15th, 1975, at 11 o'clock at night. What a glorious day, I'll never forget. Galen White is my spiritual father. Who knows where I would have ended up?
From that night, April 15th, 1975, sharing the gospel with my dad. By passing on the good news, not only did you transform his life, not only did you transform my mother's life, but it transformed my life, it transformed the lives of my 2 little girls. I never would have met Heidi, the daughter of missionaries, my wife and best friend in the world. There's a very good chance my mother never would have become a Christian. There's a very good chance I never would have heard the gospel. My girls would not be raised in a Christian home. And the impact of one faithful servant spreading the good news ripples the generation. It is hard not to be overwhelmed at thinking how differently my life would have gone, my family's life would have gone, my children's life would have gone, had he not shared the gospel and the power of doing so. It's like ripples in a pond, and it goes out and touches in time hundreds and thousands of lives.
That next Sunday I was baptized by Gail White, and then I got on a plane and went back to my wife and son, and I tried to explain to her what had happened in my life.
Cain humbled himself. When God humbles people, he humbles them real well. And he's done a good job of humbling my friend Raphael Cruz.
For the sake of our son Teddy, who had just turned 4, she decided to give me another chance. Very, very skeptical. So we sold our business in Canada and moved to Houston, Texas. But praise God, by the time Ted was 4 and I had just become a Christian, I would spend time at night before he went to bed, reading him that first children's Bible that I had bought with him and prayed with him. And he was immersed in the Word of God by the time he was 4. When he was 8, he also surrendered his life to Jesus Christ to a summer camp that Playboy Baptist Church was conducting.
We had a camp every year, J. Mark Gateway of Houston. And Ted came to the camp.
I became a Christian when I was 8, so a few years ago. At that summer camp, that's where I gave my life to the Lord.
God did a wonderful, wonderful thing. So, little Ted got saved.
A year later, tonight.
So, it's nice to see. So, just a little bit of background there with the family. I thought that would be interesting. You folks be interested in that? Almost sounds like an evangelist and training class right here, you know. Here's how this guy did it, and this guy got saved, and then he witnessed to his family, and he got saved. But we're talking politics tonight, okay? But this guy talks our language. You kind of feel kind of home with the lingo. I feel like that was Dan Becker, kind of the evangelist there. Didn't feel like, a little like Dan Becker witnessing there in his cruise? Okay. Let's do Rubio, Marco Rubio, and see. A little shorter. So how old do you think you're? Well, first of all, let's talk about the answer I gave. The answer I gave was actually trying to make the same point the president made a few years ago, and that is there is no scientific debate on the age of the earth. I mean, it's established that pretty definitively. It's 4.5 billion years old. I was referring to a theological debate, which is a pretty healthy debate. And the theological debate is this. And I'm not a theologian either, but the theological debate is
just to set the table. You begin your answer by saying, "I'm not a scientist, man."
Right, because I'm not in a position to the extent there is any kind of debate about the age of the earth scientifically, I'm not in a position really to mediate that. But on the theological debate is how do you reconcile what science has definitively established with what you may think your faith teaches? Now, for me, actually, when it comes to the age of the earth, there is no conflict. I believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think that scientific advances have given us insight into when he did it and how he did it. But I still believe God did it. And that's how I'm able to reconcile that, and I think that's consistent with the teachings of my church. But other people have a deeper conflict. And I just think in America, we should have the freedom to teach our children whatever it is we believe. And that means teaching them science. They have to know the science. But also parents have the right to teach them the theology and to reconcile those two things as they believe and see fit. And I think that's the point the president was making back in 2007 when he was asked a similar question. So, you know, that's what I was saying.
So, accepting that context, how old is the earth?
Well, science says it's about 4.5 billion years old. So, you know, obviously, and our faith, and my faith teaches that that's not inconsistent with, and that's God created the universe. He created, in the beginning, out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. And science has given us insight into when he did it and how he did it. And it's the more science learned, the more I'm convinced that God is real.
You've had a very fascinating faith journey as a child. You were a Baptist Catholic, when your family moved to Nevada, you were a Mormon, later returned to the Catholic Church, helped lead your family.
Well, maybe I am a theologian.
Now you both go to Mass and attend services at a Protestant Christ Fellowship.
Well, I'm a Roman Catholic. I mean, I 100% accept the Church's teaching and the Church's teaching authority, and I participate fully in all the Church's sacraments as does my family. In addition to that, we interact with and got to know a church in South Florida, which is a phenomenal teacher of the written word, particularly their pastor. And, Rick Black is a great pastor and a great teacher of the written word. And to be quite frank with you, it's not much different than Roman Catholics who like watching Billy Graham sermons, except that I get to go in person and I know these people. And I have grown in my faith and learned what I've learned. You know, along with Roman Catholic and support 100% the teaching authority of the church, I have deep appreciation for how our brothers and sisters in Christ are bringing hundreds of thousands of people to salvation in other faith traditions. And, there's a lot of people I know that actually do that. That's just kind of a big deal to hear, I guess. But in the real world, I mean, a lot of people say, yeah, I've done that too, right? And I just think it's enriched us.
But there are some Sundays when you go to book.
Yeah,
sure. That's a lot of church.
You can never have enough God.
agree on that. All right, as you go forth and you may be a national candidate, as you certainly continue in the public forum, you're going to be asked a lot of tough questions. And here's one. When does life begin?
At conception. And I think science has established that in a delusional. When a human egg becomes a human embryo, that is a human life. It can't become anything but a human being. And that's and I wish there were more folks in this town who are deeply committed to science, and the belief in science would not ignore that scientific fact. I mean, they're pretty brave about saying the age of the Earth, but they don't want to say when life begins. They have somehow pretend it's a sort of great mystery. Science is definitively established, life begins at conception.
Now, why did your comments about the age of the Earth cause such a ruckus? The recruitment crowd, they all embraced?
Well, first of all, I think it caused a ruckus, in that group or in that people. I mean, not a single person at the supermarket asked me about it the day before Thanksgiving. So, I mean, let's be clear in perspective here. But look, I love you.
There's a world bomb about Blockster.
Yeah, there is. And beyond Washington, by the way. And so let me just say this to you. I'm fine. I mean, I like this kind of stuff. I think it's good. If I say something that triggers conversation and allows me the opportunity to talk further about things I believe in, I'm happy with it.
So do you regret your answer to GQ?
I don't regret it. I mean, I think I wish I would have, given a better answer, a more succinct answer. But, we went from talking about hip hop and then it got pivoted to the Earth. I mean, I'm not a robot. It got me off guard a little bit, I guess. But the point is, that's the point I was trying to make, and I thought I made it.
And you were a little irritated about that question.
I was, actually. I thought I was making a point. And, obviously, if I had 30 minutes to sit down and type it out, it would have been more succinct and a little clearer. But that's fine. It's not the worst thing that's ever happened to me.
Okay.
Just watching the body
language.
Just thank you. See, you kind of feel for him, don't you? You just feel that he's really uncomfortable in that conversation. He's just, you ever been in that situation in the hot seat, and you just I feel for him in that thing because he's getting pinned down as to what do you believe on certain points, and it's kind of hard to duck and dodge all the questions, So what? Just theologically, what comes across to you in that interview? What are a couple of things? What's he saying?
He's saying he's against abortion.
I love his position. He's right on life begins at conception, spot on. Yep. Yeah. John?
Maybe I took this wrong from looking at it, but he kept talking about the Catholic Church and the teachings of abortion. Is it the teaching of the Church or is it the teaching of Jesus?
Well, I think he made a distinction, didn't he? He believes in the authority of the Church, and also he has deep appreciation for the written word. And what he's getting at there, Catholics believe the written word, but they also believe in Catholic tradition and authority that is given to the Pope. So he stands very much on papal authority. If not, another article I've read very strongly.
The question I have is, what authority does the Pope have?
Zero. Yeah, you're thinking right. Absolutely nada. Nunca. Zero.
Work for me.
The hole in the donut. All right? Yeah. Yeah, the inconsistencies, he's not a theologian. But Ted Cruz, you saw that it feels very fluid with this is my background, like I say, that my brother Sullivan's, it's very fluid on that. I'm not recommending either candidate. I'm just saying, what do these people believe theologically? And poor Marco, were you convinced with the 4.5 billion year old Earth? Did that resonate with you? And then if he did believe the Church's Catholic theology, he's committing sin, heavy duty sin. Catholics categorize sin into two categories, moral and venal. When you go to a Protestant church like he's going to on that day, the Catholic Pope says you're damned to hell. Okay? That's what the Catholic Pope says. That's the authority of the Pope saying, if you as a Catholic attend the Evangelical Protestant Church, you've just damned your soul. Okay? So if he really believes the Catholic theology and papal authority, he's just inconsistent. That's the point. Very, very, very inconsistent. So, all right. So here's just a sample of candidates here. I will highlight others. I think after next week, I think the field will narrow. And for this year, we'll take a little sample, maybe not this much time, to pray for these different men. And I'd like to take a few moments and pray. Yes, Anil.
I think also, Pastor, is that, gives us an example of how to respond to the world. I've run in a lot of times in politics related to oh, you believe in the Earth 6,000 years or so, and they came back with a science argument, you know, 40 million, 50 million. And I said, well, what do you write down on your check? You know, what do you write down on your sheet of paper? What do you write down on your mortgage? 2016 or year 45 billion? And I'm serious, and you have to have those arguments with these people and let them understand how foolish they are.
Yeah.
But the problem is we get kind of scared. And why should we be ashamed of how God created the earth and when he created it? And so even in politics, Christians get embarrassed. And I don't really care.
Let's just say this as a church family. That the truth, which are black and white, stand on them without hesitation, without reservation, without backing down. You can do it in a nice manner. You don't have to be cocky, arrogant, stupid. But don't be ashamed of your faith in Christ and the gospel and what the Lord has taught us. Don't be ashamed of our faith. And the world wants to shame you and make you feel stupid and small and narrow and bigoted and ignorant. Just hold your ground. Hold your ground. God will honor that so much. He'll bless that. Yes.
I see science changes all the time, but the Bible never changes.
That's right.
Amen. That's right. Amen. That's good preaching, man.
Amen.
Yeah, science is constantly changing, and it's amazing the quantum leap, taking a theory and making a scientific statement. I've really struggled with that, because scientifically, no one was there at the beginning to do the scientific evaluation. Creationists weren't there, and evolutionists weren't there, so we have our opinions, theories, and both are belief systems. Okay, and evolutionists, they have an enormous faith system, we believe. We too have an enormous faith system, and that we believe God's word and that God's ability. Both are faith systems, if you're really honest. So don't back down on your faith. We're on really good ground, and the Lord will honor that. So I'd like to see a couple guys at this stage. We'll get into small groups next and pray. But let's just have a few folks pray. Neil's representing a party here in the area. Would you mind praying for us for just a moment? And would you pray here? Can you conscientiously pray for all these candidates?
I can.
Don't be wimpy on me. Can you pray?
I'm in church today.
Okay. I'm going to ask you to pray for Donald Trump and his wife and five kids. Okay?
Right.
Five kids. Yes. Dr. Steele, can I have you? Actually, let me have Dan Becker pray for Ted Cruz, because you guys are Texans. Can you pray for Ted Cruz conscientiously? Would that be a problem? His wife and two little girls?
I'll try.
You'll try, okay. Anyone from a Catholic background? With me, I've got a JV Catholic background. Can we Andy, would you mind praying?
Sure.
For Marco Rubio?
Sure.
Okay, and his family? Thank you, sir. And then for Hillary Clinton? Dr. Steele, I picked you because you have much grace.
Much grace.
Would you mind praying for her and for the family there? And then Skip, Air Force Academy, Citadel Sun graduate, can you pray for Bernie Sanders?
Dr. Senator, are we permitted to pray that they would melt away like a snail?
That's not exactly what I was thinking of praying. No, I think from a gracious Christian viewpoint, each of these people that made the image of God, we may not agree with any or all their positions, but every one of them needs Christ, and Christ died for all. We have seen in church history some remarkable conversions. When you see Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, being converted, that's unbelievable. That is, you have a guy by the name of Saul who's a real snake. And then he gets converted, and we know him as Paul. So if God can save a Paul, and he can save the Nebuchadnezzar, and if he can save Fuchida, who led the raid, the bombing on Pearl Harbor, and he can get converted. The guy who led the Pearl Harbor attack and he's converted to Christ, he can save any of these people. So I want to pray for them. And let's pray for our country. Let's pray for these primaries. So if we can pray in the doors, I think Neil, I think you'd be first, then Dan, and then Andy, and then Dr. Steele. And Skip. Just pray just a few moments for each, and then I'm going to get to my devotional and try to put away all the stuff and focus on the word here, okay? On the written word. Okay? So would you guys pray for this?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time to get together. I thank you for our family in Christ here. Lord, we just thank you for this time to just seek your faith and hear, re- study your word and the pastor sends direction. We thank you, Lord, for the shepherd that you put in this church, O Lord, and all the pastors. Lord, we lift up to you right now Donald Trump, O Lord. I lift him up, O Lord, as a fellow human being, O Lord, that first of all, that his heart would be right before you, that he would know you as Lord and Savior, that his greatest accomplishment will not be the buildings along Hudson River, O Lord. It will not be the Trump Towers. It will not be the casinos. It will be none of the things that he's built. But the greatest accomplishment he could ever have in his life is to humble his knee, bow down before you, repent of his sins, and come to you and make you his Lord and Savior, O Lord. Lord, we pray for his life, O Lord Jesus, that he would change, O Lord, completely change, O Lord, and turn to you, O Lord, and be led by you in everything that he does, O Lord. I pray for his family situation, O Lord, his multiple wives, O Lord, his kids, O Lord. I don't know their hearts, O Lord, but I pray, O Lord, that all of them would know you as Lord and Savior, O Lord. But right now, O Lord, as Donald Trump is in Iowa or elsewhere, I pray, O Lord, that you would just bring conviction upon his heart and his mind, O Lord. If he wants to lead this nation, he has to first humble himself before you, O Lord. I pray, O Lord Jesus, again, for his soul, and I pray, O Lord, that he would come to you, O Lord. That the worst thing you can be is the most powerful man on earth in a position and still end up going to hell by not repenting and turning to you. So we pray for his life, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, because he's created in your image like all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your blessings. We pray tonight for Ted Cruz and his wife and two daughters, Lord. And whatever the outcome is in this election, that you would give full protection to his family. Because as you know, in the world we live today, it's a very dangerous world. And we just pray for your protection, Father. And we pray that you would be with him, and if it's your decision that he should be the next candidate, Lord, we ask that he keep his mind clear and actually stand behind the statement that he makes in the spiritual sense, Lord. And we ask that you guide him in the ways that he should go. And we pray for this country at this time. There's never been a time in the history of this country when we haven't needed you like we do now, Lord. And we just humbly ask that you be with this country and help it to turn back as it once was, a Christian nation, even though we've been told it's not a Christian nation, and that at that time it is a true Christian nation. We just pray, Lord, that you would turn this country back to you some way, somehow.
Yes,
and we pray that the Christians that profess to be Christians will be Christians and will pray daily for the delivery of this country. And we'll be careful to give you the praise. We ask these things in the name of our Holy Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father God, I come to you humbly. I don't ask this of my own accord, for I certainly don't deserve it. I thank you for my Lord Jesus, and I can call you Father, and you can make my request known. Father, we're a lost nation. We're a nation in trouble. We're a nation that turns our back on you every day. Lord God, you are a God of grace and mercy. God, I've read many times through Kings and Chronicles where a wicked nation has had wicked leaders, and God, I'm sure that's what we deserve. I call for your mercy. I ask you to have mercy on us and to raise up godly leaders for our nation. Father, I pray for everyone in this election, for all of them, for their safety, most of all for their souls, for their salvation. God, I pray for Marco Rubio and his family. Father, I see a man that might be confused, but only you know his heart. I see him dabbling, and I know he's exposed to the word. Lord, I know you've told us that your word will not return void. So I call out for this man's soul and for his family. I pray that if he's not saved, you will bring him to a true saving faith. You will give him a testimony, give him a leadership, whether it be in a president's or in his current position. I pray that you give him a leadership that bows me to you, our true leader. I pray all these things in our precious Lord Jesus' name.
Amen. Our Father, we're thankful and grateful that we have the opportunity to pray for those in authority over us, to pray for your will. Your plan is bigger than America. Your plan is greater than world activities, world events. That you are staging events and putting up kings and rulers and preparation for that great day when our great King will come. And as we look at this one small piece of the puzzle, we pray for Hillary Clinton. We're all aware that in a matter of years or decades, she'll just be another memory, whether she wins or loses, and that you're far more concerned about her soul than her victory or her loss. And we know that as a young woman in her early 20s, she sought you. She had Christian values. And the day came when she was influenced by a liberal pastor because a fundamental pastor was not there to guide her.
Right.
Fundamental leaders, we're embarrassed, but we confess that. And we pray, Father, that our eyes would again be open to those fundamental truths of the Word of God, and more importantly, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our Christian friends would not be lured, but in such a way that we're hardened to the gospel, but instead show love and compassion. We really need to submit, should she be placed in authority over us. And we pray for her, we pray for her husband. We know you can work and have worked greater miracles than this many times in history. And we pray that you would draw her to herself. And Father, that again, you would give wisdom for all those who are seeking to put the right person in office, for we are a nation that does not deserve to have the right person. And we humbly repent of that and ask that you would protect us from ourselves and from our own leaders. We ask in Jesus' name.
Dear Father, I thank you as we heard in these prayers tonight that you lift high your holy name and know that you are sovereign, providentially in control of all things. How ironic it is that we pray tonight in many ways for this man, Bernie Sanders, who considers himself not to be very religious, and yet he's a descendant of Abraham. And Father, it is a true picture of your children that you love, of your chosen people. And we pray that over time that you would work in Bernie's heart. He'd recognize Christ as his true Messiah and Savior, and that he would humble himself and accept Christ in that manner, that he could be used then as an influence in the lives of others. Father, I don't know what you're going to do with him politically, but you certainly stand in total disagreement to his political, social beliefs, his physical beliefs. And Father, may we be upright and just, but always loving as we stand in opposition. And may we pray most of all for his soul. You desire that none would perish. He's part of that none. And so, Father, we just lift him up. I know very little about his family or others will save him. Maybe have an influence on others being saved. Father, we thank you that you will be magnified and glorified in all of this process. In Christ's name, amen.
Lord, thank you for this time. We were called by your name. You told us very clearly in your word that our response when our nation is in decline is to humble ourselves and to seek your face and see if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, to pray and ask for you to heal a nation. And we ask for that. Lord, forgive us for we have failed to be the type of Christians that this country needed, the type of churches this country needed. We just pray you help us. And we do commit now the primary, especially next Monday, the debates between now and then. We would superintend providentially these details. And Lord, we ask that you simply have mercy upon us and give us something that we don't deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've referenced Dr. Dunn, who's a really very good scholar in this area of politics. He wrote many, many books. One book he wrote, it was called American Political Theology. And what he illustrated in that book is that the theology of the candidates does drive their program, does drive their positions. And so we're starting by just a few of the backgrounds of some of these men and this lady. And then I'll look at some of the positions that they hold, so you have a better feel for things. And we'll sample some of these next few weeks especially. So I'll pray. Tonight, I'd like us to turn to Psalm 114. Let's do a quick exposition of the psalm, and then we're going to transition into prayer for a few things within the church and some people. We've actually been walking through our church directory and praying for members, so we'll do that tonight. We'll be praying for those with the name letter D, starting the last name. But let's look here in Psalm 114. There's only 8 verses. It's the second of the Hallel Psalms, 113 and 118. In these 8 verses, there are only 10 verses. There's only one imperative. There's one infinitive, one participle, and then there's 7 other verbs. And so when I'm looking at a passage, regardless of Old and New Testament, I'm especially looking for imperatives. So in this psalm, there's only one command. So I'm going to say, just practically speaking, that's going to be the major thrust, the heed, and then the act to take home the point of the command. So as we walk through this psalm, we're going to walk all the way down to verse 7 in just a few moments, and there's your command. So if you saw my kind of outline here, just kind of my diagramming, red's the verbs, circles an infinitive there, 2 lines under the main verbs, and I've got the word tremble, 2 lines under it. It's a cal imperative, but there's 3 stars over. Why? Man, this is the only command. So there's a command here to tremble, to have a reverence. There's a fear that we should have, not a dread, not a where we're terrorized, not that kind of fear, but there should be a very impressive response to something. And that something is then stated in the text, the presence of the Lord. So you have this incredibly wholesome view of God, who is holy, almighty God. And you see God working through the psalm, working through the history of Israel. And as we see Him in His presence, we're to tremble, we're to reverence Him. We just feel a healthy fear of God. And I would say, as we pray for America over these weeks, and hopefully all of our life, is one of the things America needs is this fear of God. Where we are so arrogant as a people, so haughty.
Yes, sir.
We need to humble ourselves. We need to lead the charge. Husbands need to humble themselves in their homes. We kind of certain leaders they need to be. Leaders in churches need to humble themselves. There needs to be a humility about the people of God, because we're not going to expect it or see it in the world. So this is a divine work in our lives, of humility. And we hope there'll be a spillover effect in our country, that there will be a reverence for the Lord. Now, let's walk through the passage. And I think each week I would try to sample the psalm from another perspective as well. That would be through the eyes of Isaac Watts. Just in recollection, Isaac Watts was born July 17, 1674 in Southampton, England. Oldest of 9 children, father of modern-day English Hindi. The reason I'm sampling him is that he spent 19 years meditating on the Psalms and then interpreting them and applying them to the Christian life. Because these Psalms were written in the Old Testament era, and he does some beautiful applications. So I'm going to actually read his rendering, not translation, but his interpretation of the Psalm after I do the exposition. And let's see how accurate you think he interpreted the Psalm and then applied it to Christian living. Isaac Watts is a young boy, age 7. His mom's cleaning his room. And she finds some poems that he wrote. First, a 7-year-old boy, just writing verses and poems one after another. And she picked up these verses off her kid's bureau here, her desk, and she read them, and she couldn't believe the substance, the maturity level, and she knew it couldn't be her 7-year-old son. It's impossible. So she went over to her little boy, Isaac, and said, Isaac, I did find these things in your room. Where did you find these poems? And he said, Mom, those are mine. And she said, there's no way they could be yours. And he said, Mom, just stay here for a moment. And he goes away, and he writes her a poem and brings it out to illustrate that he has that capacity. And he writes an acrostic. Okay? Age 7, he writes an acrostic. So 2 stanzas. The first stanza is his name, Isaac. And then the second stanza is Watts. So it's very clear this is his poem, all right? You don't find this in the store. So here's what he brought out to show his mom that he is capable and actually was the author of the verses she found. I am Isaac. I am a vial
polluted lump of earth. S. So I have continued ever since my birth. A. Although Jehovah grace does daily give me. A. As sure this monster, Satan, will deceive me. C. Come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws, relieve me. And his last thing wants. Wash me in thy blood, O Christ, and grace divine impart. Then search and try the corners of my heart, that I in all things may be fit to do service to thee and to sing thy praises too. Page 7. Do you have any 7-year-olds that don't write these? Ooh, wee. So what a future. His father would be imprisoned for his faith. He was a nonconformist. He couldn't go on with state church. He was in prison. He wrote his son and gave him 8 different instructions. I'd like to read that on another occasion. They're powerful. The father's instructions to his son. We'll come back to how Isaac Watts interprets the psalm in just a moment and see if he's on it. Okay, let's walk through the psalm. These psalms, the Hallel psalms, are sung at Passover every single year. They still are. You still are. A question you do want to ask anyone, and especially politicians, what is your view towards Israel? What is your view towards Israel? And the one interview I watched, Cruz speaking at an Arab Christian meeting, and as he was speaking, he came alongside Israel in a very favorable way, and they booed him. Did any of you see that? Am I the only one that has time, free time to do these? Mark, they booed him, and he tried to shut them down. He said some more, they booed him more, and he said, if you do not stand with Israel, I will not stand with you, and he walked out. That's a pretty strong statement. Okay, I think he made clear where he stands. That's good. And there's other candidates too that have done that they stand. So this is God doing something for Israel. As we walk through the psalm, I want you to think in terms, how many miracles are addressed in this psalm? Because we're going to finish the psalm. I'm going to ask you, what are the miracles in the psalm? Let's list them. And from those miracles is how you're going to get a good picture of Jesus in the psalm. The typology. So we're going to jump from miracles to the application to Jesus. All right, so when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. So you can see why you would sing this at Passover, especially because Passover is celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. And so Israel is being described here coming out of Egypt as a singular house, the house of Jacob or the house of Israel, notice from a people of strange language. What would be the strange language? What would be the language that was strange to their ears? We have a gentleman in our church who speaks this language. Egyptian. We have an Egyptian family, a gentleman visiting our church. So the language that was strange to their ears, it was not Hebrew, it was Egyptian, and it reminded them every single day they weren't at home. They were strangers in the land, and it just kind of heightens the need for them to leave and have their own place, a place they can't go home, the promised land. And so this deliverance that God's going to bring forth takes place in 1446 B.C. So the psalm begins with the deliverance from Egypt. It then goes on to say how Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. This is a very powerful statement, what's being communicated here, because when they are delivered from Egypt, they're going to enter into a 40-year wilderness wandering setting, and in those 40 years, they're going to be instructed on building a tabernacle, a sanctuary for God to uniquely dwell in, and to rule the nation through that tabernacle complex in the presence of God's Word. So very interesting, if Judah was a sanctuary and Israel his dominion, when you think of sanctuary, what do you think of? Do you think of a prophet, priest, or a king? So the word sanctuary, what do you think of? Do you think of a prophet, a priest, or a king?
Priest.
Okay. So the sanctuary, a priest, high priest especially. When you think of the word dominion, do you think of a prophet, a priest, or a king? A king. Okay. So here we're seeing he's delivering them, and his people, they are going to be his sanctuary in which he's going to rule as king and high priest. Very interesting, very subtle associations there. And it's interesting that the people are the sanctuary initially
that he's having dominion with them. And then he gives them some tangible buildings, like a tabernacle to build, where that will become the sanctuary. And then today, what is God's sanctuary? It's this beautiful building, right? It is us. Where we are his sanctuary today, and he wants to have dominion, wants to rule in our hearts. It's really powerful. Alright, so here he does. Here he goes. He delivers them from Egypt. Judah was a sanctuary, and Israel was dominion. And then he goes, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. So what is in view here is now 40 years later, under new leadership, not Moses, but now Joshua. Joshua, the priest leading the charge, put their feet out on that overflowing river, and Jordan, and the river turns back. And they walk across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, 1406 B.C. So the sea saw it. It was a witness to this incredible event and fled. And Jordan was driven back, and the people of God then walked right across. Now, next verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. Well, that's personification. I've lived here for 14 years and never seen the mountains skip around Denver. Okay, I'm not seeing that yet, neither of you. Even the foothills, the little hills. I have not done any dancing like the rams. So personification, nature seeing something, it's responding to something. I'm going to say nature here is responding to its creator and the unique presence of God doing things for his people. Verse 5, what ailed thee? And I don't like the word ailed in there. You see it in italics. Often in other languages, you don't need verbs. And I know that's confusing. We in English say, wow, subject, verb, object. In this language and others like it, you don't need verbs. You can communicate concepts just fine. So really, literally, what thee? And so the King James is trying to put a word in there to give us an English sentence. But what ails thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? These are rhetorical questions, kind of coming right back to what we just observed in the previous verses. And likewise, rhetorical questions in verse 6, ye mountains that you skip like rams, and you little hills like lambs. So four rhetorical questions, really trying to get us to be provoked, to thought, saying, okay, what did nature see? They saw God. They saw the power of God. They saw the love of God. They saw the redemptive work of God on delivering Israel from Egypt, providing for Israel in the wilderness, and then delivering Israel into the Promised Land. And with that in view, now you have the command, the only imperative in all eight verses, verse 7, tremble, tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So, strong emphasis where God's presence is repeated twice. And then just a little, almost like a footnote to the psalm, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so now you're thinking, what is that all about? Okay, what's the context? Deliverance from Egypt, wilderness wanderings, ultimately deliverance into the Promised Land. And this is tied into something in that window of time. I think what's in view here is Exodus 17 and or Numbers chapter 20, where God miraculously responded to Moses, smiting the rock, and now you have water. Okay. All right, so in just a nutshell here, what miracles do you see in these eight verses? Is the Jews going to sing praises to God for their nation and its deliverance? What are those miracles? So let's list them. Miracle number one is what? Deliverance from Egypt. Red Sea deliverance, miraculous. Okay? And the Red Sea pictures what? The Exodus Red Sea deliverance pictures what? Who is our Passover? Who is the one who delivers us? It's Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So here's an incredible deliverance account that really foreshadows the future deliverance of Jesus, where he delivers us, miraculous, from the world and from sin and from Satan. Okay, what's miracle number two? In the order of the psalm, miracle number one, deliverance from Egypt. Miracle number two, coming up. Red Sea would be the first one. Which crossing would be number two? Jordan. Right? So Jordan here in the word of the psalm, that Jordan River is a miracle. You get them into the Promised Land. That's a miracle. Okay, number two. Now there are that crossing. Remember when Jesus was baptized? Where was Jesus baptized? What river? Same river. Where was he baptized? At Bethabara, Bethany's house. Bara means the place of the crossing. Jesus was baptized at the place of the crossing. Okay, that's very powerful. So when they cross later, Jesus is baptized at the house of the place of the crossing. Now, when they crossed, they had 12 stones representing 12 tribes in the water. Okay? And then they got to the other side and 12 stones on the other side. And it was designed for teaching purposes where kids could say, hey, Dad, what's the meaning of these stones? So what's the meaning of the 12 stones in the river that were flooded after they crossed? What did that picture? Death and burial. And what were the other 12 stones representing on the other side of the promised land? Resurrection and new life. And so Christ was baptized there, pictured death, burial, and resurrection. Very powerful. Okay. What's the third miracle? This is a little more subtle. There's four miracles. What's the third miracle? Very subtle. So subtle you don't have it. All right, let's go to the fourth one. That's the last one. The fourth miracle. Verse 8. What's the miracle? The rock. The smitten rock that produced water for the thirsty nation. And what does the New Testament say about the rock? Who was the rock? It pictured Jesus, who was smitten for us so that we could have our spiritual thirst satisfied. So those three miracles, we're all pretty good at that, and they all point to Jesus. Very powerful song. There's one other miracle in there. You'll have to work on that. I'm not going to give you everything. Give me a spoon thing. Not helping. Okay, so let me conclude, and we're going to pray. Here's what Isaac Watts writes about this song. Tell me what you think as he seeks to interpret it. When Israel, freed from Pharaoh's hand, left the proud tyrant and his land, the tribes with cheerful homage owned their king and Judah with his throne. Across the deep their journey lay, the deep divides that make the way. Jordan beheld their march and fled, a backward current to his head. The mountains shook like frightened sheep, like lambs a little hillocks leap. Not Sinai on her base could stand, conscious of sovereign power at hand. What power could make the deep divide, make Jordan backward roll his tide? Why did you leave your little hills, and whence the fright that Sinai feels? Let every mountain, every flood retire, and know thou approaching God, the King of Israel, see him there, tremble thou earth, adore and fear. He thunders, and all nature mourns. The rocks are standing, poles he turns. Flints spring with fountains at his word, and fires and seas confess the Lord. What do you think? Do you think he nails the psalm? Pretty good, pretty good. Yeah, pretty good interpretation and some application there. Okay, we're going to pray here the remainder of the time. Let me give you a few prayer requests. I put slides up for this. I will try to work on the handout. And I will give you a handout. If you do not have the handout from last week on the prayer request for people's souls to be saved, we have copies here. And just slip your hand if you did not get one, and not bring it back this week. Steve, just make sure we miss one. While he's handing those out, let me go over to the D's in the church as people who are not near failing, but people whose last name starts with D. And there's 45 names. Oh, fantastic. All right, so we're going to walk down the D's. Several of them are here. I want you to say one thing you know about each name. Just one, just say it. Betty Dahl, one thing. Boom. Red hair. Do you think it's still red hair? That's a lady's question. And I shouldn't ask that. Okay, Betty Dahl. Okay. Helen Dameron. Helen Dameron. Who knows Helen? Does anyone know Helen? Thank you, Karen. She's on one of the walkers. Yes, she yep. Used to be a member down with Dr. Nelson. Okay, Brandon and Dusty Day.
Moved here from California.
California, yes, very good. Keith and Cassie Dean. What's that?
I said she has beautiful long hair.
Okay, she has beautiful long hair. That was a great story. We had the privilege of leading them to the Lord because they stole our dog. That was a great story. You know, that was neat. Okay, Ruth Delvich. One thing.
Keep the copy of the
directory cut up and in her Bible so she can remember everybody.
All right, Texas bred, great girl. Okay, Keith and Dean Dirks. Anyone know the Dirks?
He was a pastor.
He was formerly a pastor, yes. Sundara and Sujatha Diddy. One thing you know about that? You say they're Indian, that doesn't count. That's horrible. Did you say that, Kathy?
I did.
That's not fair.
I know.
Sonny is his nickname. He's an engineer. He helped build 36 out here if you ever drive one. Okay, Bob Dylan.
Okay.
Very good. And Carr. He has a beautiful Cadillac, indeed. George and Priya Dinneker, Jeffrey and Jerome.
Very active in the Deadly Christmas.
Yeah, very active, very good. The Durstlings are with us tonight and their children. Back here, Brendan, somebody might know you, and then his mother. What do you know about his mother?
German.
Well, that's the last name. That's not acceptable. You need to say something better than German. If you said she's from East Germany, that would be acceptable. Okay, she was in East Germany. Okay? Missionaries to Germany.
Jennifer was in the same church we were in Illinois.
Amen. Great. Okay. The Dirksons. Dirksons.
Their daughter
is getting married really quick. Debbie's a mess. Getting ready for it. Okay.
Three.
Jenny works for Delta. Felix and Linda Duran. Felix and Linda.
Greeters. Is she being a greeter?
She's starting to get involved. Yeah, new to the church. Felix, he's 80 plus years of age and just recently started his own business. Some unbelievable, great energy. Robert Marilyn Daly.
He's a race car driver.
Yes, he used to race up the Pikes Peak. He gave me a picture of his car and race on Pikes Peak. All right, Thelma Dawson.
Great tennis player.
Unbelievable tennis player. Little Pee Wee, but unbelievable tennis player. Right. All right, Linda DiGiuseppe.
Fire.
Okay.
She picks up Sunday morning all the food.
She picks up all the food.
Great.
Yep.
Morgan.
Morgan, Brooklyn, and Elijah goes with the Dusty Day family. Yeah.
Oh.
Sorry. The Pennings, you know. I didn't see them tonight. Are you here?
Right here.
Oh, they're hiding from me. They are here.
Smiles. Always both of them. Beautiful smiles.
Dave's unbelievable. So is his wife. He has saved me. I had altitude sickness. That hike we did, Brandon, up River Mountain. I was one of the 14ers. I was not going to make it. He babysat me to the top. So I'm always in your debt for that. Thank you for loving me. The kids, Brandon's kids, Ethan, Tara, and Noah. Dinneker's kids are Jeffrey and Jerome. What do you know about Jeffrey? He's an engineer for what company? He's in Detroit. He's one of the big ones. They just bought a nasty Camaro. I mean, just a screaming machine. Okay. Sydney and Jake are the Dirksons. And then Dick and Margie Dykstra. You know them. Where do they sit normally?
Up there.
Right there. Right there. Okay.
Yeah, Keenan.
They're wonderful people. This is part of our church family,
he's
folks.
He's had knee trouble like Dan.
Yes, he has.
So I kind of know him a lot.
So what we're going to do tonight, we want to pray for these folks here, and then you have a soul-winning list here to pray for. Melissa. Jeanette, where am I?
Jeanette.
How did I miss that? That's impossible. All right, tell me something about Jeanette, or Leslie, or Zoe. Where are, yes, back there. Jeanette, I'm sorry. Yeah, Julie.
She's been praying for a daughter, and I just pray something changes for her.
She is very faithful to her daughter and granddaughter. You've been a fantastic example there. And her little granddaughter Zoe, I think, is adorable. She loves Starbucks, by the way. And probably caramel macchiato, whatever. So you need to know the drink she likes too. So little Zoe. Yeah. And she's taking some piano lessons. She wants to learn piano. All right, very good. Let's pray for these, and you have a sheet in front of you for people that need the Lord. Let's get a couple partners together. I think four people might be a good number to work with. Pray for our church family here. Pray for those that are lost, and any other requests you want to share in your circle there. Once you're done praying, slip on out quietly while others continue to pray.
Thank you.